This morning, we just lift your name high to the high King of heaven who sits at your right hand and there intercedes for us. It's because of his work that we can come to you this morning, knowing that we're accepted, that we're loved, that we're called a child of the King, that incredible privilege and honor of being addressed and being identified that way. And I pray this morning that that would be more than just a label, but it would be the identity out of which we live, and that we put into practice those things that a child of the King does. And so this morning, as we open your word and we see what that looks like in real time and in real place, I pray that that would be our story and our testimony as well. So help us to learn you well this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. I'll be reading there in a minute from verses 27 forward. But before I read the text, I want to ask just a couple questions just to begin to get your mind fixed on what was happening as Jesus encounters this guy this morning. Let me ask the question this way. What is the most disgusting type of person that you know? Don't name names. What kind of person in your mind is the most appalling, dishonorable type of person you know? And if you saw that type of person, or maybe an example of that person coming toward you on the sidewalk, not only would you keep your head down, not only would you not make eye contact, you might actually even cross the street to go down the other side to avoid altogether contact with that kind of person. Maybe it's the kind of person that you envision who's been in and out of jail 14 times, smells like liquor, missing some teeth, body odor that knocks you over if you get too close. Maybe you're thinking of that kind of person. Maybe you're thinking of the convicted sex offender that lives down the street, that he doesn't even look up from his shoes as he's shuffling around in his lawn. Now, I don't want you to think about safety. I understand there are safety concerns that you got to put in here. I'm not talking about safety. I'm not talking about a discernment. I'm talking about the yuck factor that you feel around those kind of people. Maybe bring it a little closer to home for you. Maybe it's the obnoxious aunt or uncle you have that laughs too loud, drinks too much at the party, just unbearable, hard to kind of be around. Maybe that's who you're thinking about. Maybe it's the kid at school who dresses weird, talks about nerdy stuff, or sits by himself at lunch and totally socially awkward. Or maybe it's that one friend who's kind of in your group. You tolerate her, but somehow you manage to forget to invite her to all this stuff, because you just would rather not be around her. The question I'm asking you is this. Who is the person in your mind that is a social misfit? Outside the boundaries of what you would consider to be normal, cool, maybe acceptable Christian behavior, and because of your distaste for their lack of those things, if you had to be honest with yourself, you would be okay with never really ever seeing that type of person again. That's the guy in our story. His name is Levi. Let me tell you his story. Look at verse 27. Follow along as I read. After this, Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is Levi. Levi is a tax collector, okay? And I don't know how you feel about tax collectors today. If you go downtown, the signs on the door, tax collector of Sarasota. As much as we might dislike tax collectors today, tax collectors in this day were infinitely more despised. Romans are in charge at this point of biblical history, and the Romans were oppressive in their taxation of people. There were all kinds of taxes that Romans put on their people. First, there was a poll tax. If you were a male over the age of 14, or if you were a female over the age of 12, you had to pay a poll tax every year. Basically, it was a tax for being alive. That was it. If you breathe the air, you pay the tax. If you're alive, you pay the tax. That was the poll tax. Then there was land taxes, kind of like we have property taxes. There were land taxes, and there was a percentage of the value of the land that had to be paid every year in taxes. Poll taxes and land taxes were administered directly by Rome and collected by Roman officials. And those taxes weren't really the rub, because those taxes, there were fixed percentages. It was known what was to be paid. The rub came when Rome allowed for indirect taxes to be assessed on the people. And here's how they would do that. Rome would assign a particular taxing district. So they'd mark out all these areas of their province. And they would say, based on the commerce that flows through this particular district, we think that this district should be able to produce, let's say, $100,000 of taxes for the year. They would take that taxing district then and they would bid it out. And so the lowest bidder would be given that taxing district. And so you might come to Rome and say, "You know what? If you pay me a fee of $20,000, I'll produce $100,000 of taxes." Okay. So Rome would pay the fees and then they would get the taxes. As long as that tax collector produced the $100,000 for that taxing district, Rome didn't care what else he collected. Okay, so you can imagine then that this was a system ripe for abuse. Because if that guy could produce $110,000, all he had to give Rome was $100,000, everything else was his to keep. Okay, so Rome didn't care as long as they got their money. Because of the way that system was set up then, taxes were assessed on everything. You never knew when you went through a district what you were going to be taxed on and what you weren't. For example, there were taxes in some areas on every fish that you drug out of the sea. There was a tax on the number of boats that you put into the sea. There was a tax on every dock you came in from the sea, every port you used to push out into the sea. And then when you sold the fish at the market, there was another tax on the fish as you sold them. If you were inland and you went through a crossroad, there were tax collectors sitting there examining your cart, and every fruit and vegetable could be assessed a tax. They even charged different taxes depending on how many wheels you had on your cart. If you were heading north, there was a tax on the road to go north. If you were heading south, there might be a different tax on the road heading south. Same way going east and west. If you had a loaded cart or an unloaded cart. If you might be taxed by the weight, you might be taxed by the quantity. You could be taxed on the number of slaves you had. You'd be taxed on the number of drivers you had. All taxes at varied percentages with no chart anywhere to know what was coming. So when you went through these taxing districts, you didn't know on what you would be taxed. You didn't know the percentage that you would be taxed. And if you didn't like your taxes, you could go and appeal to the judge, but just know that the judge is the one who profits from all of the revenue coming from this taxing district. So he's going to overrule you every single time. You had no recourse. You had no out. The judges themselves were bribed and they enforced every tax assessment via Roman militia. If you were assessed a tax, it was expected to be paid on demand. You pay it right then. If you didn't have the money to pay the tax, okay, that's fine. You would be extended a short-term loan at an extremely high interest rate, and that was called private debt, in which you would have to come back and pay later. Now, if you grew up in a system like that, you can imagine why taxes and tax collectors were so despised. First, nobody likes to pay taxes, period. I don't think anybody just enjoys paying taxes, but when they're so crooked and so corrupt as this, the irritation was almost unbearable. Secondly, a lot of these tax collectors for these indirect taxes were Jews. They would auction this out to anybody. And so these were Jews who went to work for the hated Romans. These are turncoats. These are traitors. Rather than fight the Romans, they're enabling them. Thirdly, everybody knew tax collectors cheated. That's just how the system works. If you remember the story in the Bible of a guy named Zacchaeus, he was a chief tax collector. And when he came to repentance and came to know the Lord, he reveals how much he had defrauded the people. He paid them back over four times even what he had defrauded. This is a system built on unmitigated corruption. And lastly, because these tax collectors continuously skimmed off the top, they ended up becoming very, very wealthy, which further separated them from the working class who often struggled even to make ends meet. And so while these tax collectors are having these big parties with all the wine and all the feasting, these blue-collar workers who are feeding that system just seethed at the disparities. All of these things combined led Jews to utterly despise tax collectors. The Jewish Talmud, the rules of the Jewish faith, placed tax collectors right alongside murderers and robbers. That's how far down the social rung they were. The rabbis taught that tax collectors were disqualified as witnesses in court. They couldn't be trusted. They were excommunicated from the synagogues, and they weren't even allowed to exchange money at the temple to pay the treasury tax. So they couldn't worship at the temple. Rabbis even considered it lawful to lie in any conceivable way in order to avoid paying taxes to a tax collector. Tax collectors themselves were, quote, undeserving of the truth, because of how corrupt they were. They taught that they actually deserved to be lied to. Tax collectors were society's outcasts, utter disgraces to their entire families, the riffraff of culture, the scum of the earth. No one would take that kind of a job unless he was already a lowlife a criminal or an outright loser. This was Levi. Mark tells us that Levi was the son of a man named Alpheus. Now, interestingly, Alpheus is a Jewish name. Levi very likely would have been raised as a good Jew. As a kid, Levi would have went every week to the synagogue. He would have heard the stories of God's amazing power at rescuing his people from slavery out of Egypt. Levi would have grown up singing the Psalms of Ascent as he went with his dad, Alpheus, to the temple every year for Passover to offer the lamb. Levi had his bar mitzvah when he was 12 or 13 years old, with all of its accompanying fanfare, welcoming him into Jewish adult life. Levi would have known the power of community, the closeness of family, the intimacy of worship. And somewhere in his adult life, Levi walked away from all of it. He walked away in the pursuit of the one thing that he thought would bring him happiness. Money. And he had a lot of it. As a tax collector, he had a lot. And not only is Levi a tax collector, we know from the other Gospels that he sat at Capernaum. It was a major crossroads where commerce traveled. It was near the seaport, so you had all of the fishing industry coming there. And it was near an international highway that moved between Syria and Egypt. This particular spot where Levi sat was a cash cow for taxes. The money was flowing in literally from every direction to Levi. And somewhere in his early adult years, he decided it was worth it. He had to endure the nasty looks of his old classmates, to be sure. He would overhear the hateful murmuring of his relatives as they passed by and looked at him with disdain. And occasionally he would have to endure the outrage of a fellow Jew as he spit on the ground next to Levi, the traitor, the turncoat. What did he care? He's rich. He made new friends. Friends like himself, other tax collectors, other rejects of society, other social misfits. At least they had each other. They had their money. They had their fun. They had the support of the Roman regime. Life would eventually get better. Until it didn't. And Levi sat here, day after day, with a guilty conscience, a nagging persistence that somehow life isn't right. Something's missing. Something's lacking. And what once felt so right in many ways now feels so wrong. And I think when Levi would go home at night, at least at this point in the story, there was this gaping hole in his heart, unable to be filled any longer with the world's pleasure. But who's going to talk to him now? He has no one. Nobody's going to talk to him. Nobody will even look him in the eye. Nobody wants to be associated with him. He's hated. He's despised. He's rejected. He's all alone. I wonder how many people feel like that today. the riffraff of our society, the rejected of civilized culture, or maybe even like Levi, some folks who grew up in a church environment and for whatever reason walked away and now find it virtually impossible to make their way back in. Utterly rejected, ostracized, ignored. What about the person that you were thinking about earlier? Here sits Levi, verse 27, collecting his taxes as Jesus passes by. And what does Jesus say to him? Look at verse 27. Jesus looks at him and says, "Follow me." That's it, just follow me. Two simple words, but two words that are pregnant with meaning. Because inherent in those two words is the promise of the forgiveness of sin. When Jesus says, "Follow me," what he means by that is, abandon all else, come under my authority, and come under my influence, and I will change you. I will make you different. 19 times in the book of Mark, this word "follow" is used. It's a load-bearing term that describes the proper response of faith. Following someone, following Jesus, involves risk. It's something that you do. It's not just something you believe. It's something that you do. And only a heart that realizes it has nothing else left in life, has nothing to offer that's good, will respond to the command, "Follow me." I wonder if Levi on that day had been sitting there looking at his life and thinking to himself, "What have I gained? What have I profited? If I gain the whole world and lose my soul, what do I have left? I'm cold inside. I'm barren. It's ugly. Who can love me? Who cares about me? Who thinks anything about me?" And as he's thinking those thoughts, he looks up and this man is looking at him and saying, "Follow me." I bet his heart just goes flip-flops. This is the first time anybody's ever paid attention to him. Anyway, nobody goes out of their way to speak to him. So first time anyone's addressed him, and not only is he addressing him, he's saying, "Follow me." When everybody else would have rather spit in his face, Jesus reaches out a hand of forgiveness and kindness and mercy and says, "Come." What does Levi do? Verse 28, it says, "Leaving everything, he rose and followed him." Immediately, he gets up. He doesn't look back. He knows that if he walks away from this job, Rome will never let him come back. You don't walk out of this kind of job and then beg for your job back. You'll probably lose your head over it. He knows that. But he burns his bridges, never to return to a life of disgrace and shame. This is what his heart has longed for. Forgiveness. And so this is why he arose without hesitation, and he devotes the rest of his life to following this Christ. I'm convinced that Levi was converted right here. This is where he was given his salvation. He was converted. This is nothing short of scandalous grace. He didn't deserve that. He didn't earn that. In fact, he had run away from God. He had abandoned God, and yet Jesus came after him and took him exactly where he was. Jesus satisfied something in him that the world could never satisfy. You know what else makes this kind of grace scandalous? No self-respecting teacher would ever want this kind of riffraff to be in his little gang of followers. This would literally be the biggest stain of your career if you had a tax collector following you along. But you know what? That's exactly who Jesus wanted. That's who he wanted. That's who he invited. Isn't that great? Jesus looked at the religious elite and he said, "Fooey on you. I'll take these. This is who I want." And Levi gets up and he follows. You know what else Levi does? Look at verse 29. He throws a party. And who does he invite to his party? The only friends he has. All of his other tax collector buddies. All the other sinners. That's who he invites. He didn't have anybody else to invite. Nobody else is going to come. So he has this party, this gigantic party. And they all go. And the text says that they're all there together in Levi's house. He probably had a huge house. They're all sitting around, reclining at the table. And you know what that means? When the Bible says that they were reclining at the table together, what that means is they are comfortable being around each other. Jesus was comfortable being here with these people. I bet Levi's telling them all the things that he's experienced and this man that he's met and how Jesus changed his life. And Jesus, he's just sitting there, enjoying this company, enjoying this time. He's not grossed out by these guys. Unlike some other people who show up on the scene. The scribes show up. They've been following Levi. They've watched Jesus. They heard the call. They follow this gang of corrupt tax collectors over to Levi's house. They were spying inside. They didn't go in. They would never go in to a tax collector's house. That would make them unclean. You don't rub shoulders with Gentiles and expect to go to the temple or the synagogue. But they watch through the window. They know what's happening. And they begin to grumble at what they see. Look at verse 30 again. And listen, as they speak, why to the disciples? Why? They didn't even talk to Jesus. They didn't talk to the disciples. Why are you guys eating with tax collectors and sinners? Now, when scribes use the word sinners, it has a very specific meaning. We use sinners in a broad way. They meant something by using that word sinners. In Jewish custom, sinners were defined as people who contain gamblers, money lenders, people who trade on the Sabbath, people who race doves for sport. I love that one. That's bad. You race a dove for sport. Thieves. The violent. If you're a shepherd, you're a sinner. And of course, tax collectors. Well, they're sinners. Now some of those contain criminal elements, but a lot of the people that they categorize as sinners were just common everyday laborers. They were too busy, they were too poor, too ignorant to live up to all of the religious rules of the authorities. And these scribes look at Levi and they look at this party and they're absolutely disgusted by what they see. They begin to question, why does he do that? Why does he associate with them? That's unclean. That's gross. That's not what good church folk do. And you know, unfortunately, if today we had to pick somebody in this passage who we most closely parallel, unfortunately, in many ways, we'd have to admit that we are most like the scribes at many different times. I think as Christians, we talk a big talk about wanting to see sinners come to the Lord, but in the end, we're kind of grossed out by sinners. We're kind of grossed out by what they do, by what they say, how they look. I mean, look at his hair. It's green. Look at what she wears. Who knows what all she has pierced? We say things like, all that guy does is cuss and smoke. His breath smells like beer every single time I see him. Let's own the fact that many of us who have grown up in church are honestly kind of grossed out by sinners. They're not like us. We'll send our money for other people to interact with them, but just don't ask us to rub shoulders with them. How does Jesus respond? In verse 31, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That is so rich. When do you go to the doctor? You go to the doctor when you're sick, right? Nobody goes to the doctor when they're healthy. That's the point. Jesus' point is this: only the sick visit the physician. And wouldn't it be kind of odd if you and I looked at our doctor friend and say, "Why do you hang out with all those sick people? What's wrong with you?" Well, of course that's who he or she is going to hang out with, because that is exactly who needs the help, right? That's exactly where they should be, in and among the people who are sick. Jesus' point is crystal clear. If these tax collectors and these sinners are the ones most desperately in need of the gospel, then that's where I'm going to go. That's where I'm going to spend my time. Not those who in their self-righteousness won't even look at them. Pharisees had no mercy on sinners or tax collectors. And when Jesus came along, they raged with hate because this was the merciful physician who in compassion welcomed and actually forgave these unbelieving sinners and brought them into his kingdom. Eventually they would kill Jesus because of this. Jesus says in Luke 19 verse 10, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the what? The lost." That's what Jesus came to save. And if we are to be the hands and feet of Jesus, listen to me, then we're going to have to go to the same group of people, aren't we? If Jesus came to call sinners to the person of himself, then you and I also have to go to the lost. You and I have to seek out the social misfits and tell them about Jesus. And sometimes that's messy. And sometimes it's dirty. And sometimes we have to go to places that we'd rather not go. And sometimes we have to see things that we'd rather not see. But if we are called by God's mercy to go to the sinner and share the gospel, then that's absolutely where we have to go. As you know by now, one of my passions in ministry, and actually one of the passions of Bethel, is to provide counseling to folks. We do a lot of biblical counseling inside this building, and it brings me great joy when I can come alongside of a person at the point of their problems and point them to a Savior who's willing and able to help them. And you ought to know something. When you do counseling and when you counsel people, you hear all of their junk. You hear all of the nastiness. And you see how utterly depraved the human heart can actually be. And you hear that person saying, "Help me. Just help me." I think that's how Levi felt. He was all alone. He was rejected. He was cast aside. And one of the things that I love to see in counseling is when this person meets Jesus and finds that there is someone who cares and someone who forgives and someone who will take them in. And it is an absolute blessing and delight to see that. But here's the deal with counseling. When people get help, they go tell all their friends. And those friends start coming. And those friends start hanging around. Because they want to find this person who's helped their friends so much. They want to know. And so they start showing up. And sometimes they show up at your church and they come inside and they look different than you. And they talk different than you. And they act different with you. My question to you is, are you okay with that? And I hope you are, because I've told every single one of them, if you come to my church, I can promise you, you'll be loved and respected and welcomed. Don't let me down. Don't let me down. I've told them that I'm a sinner and we're all sinners just like them. We all need Jesus. And it's only because Jesus said, follow me, that we can be here and do what we do. Our church is a hospital for sinners. It's not a showcase for saints. And if Jesus was willing to associate with these kind of people, then we ought to be willing to associate with them as well. I want you to go meet your unsaved neighbors. I want you to reach out to your lost classmates. I want you to look for ways to be involved in your community. And then when you come to church and you see them and they come with you, I want you to go out of your way to welcome them, especially if you've never met them. Make sure that you talk to those folks. In fact, I'm just going to apologize to you if you're a visitor here today. But I want you to look around right now. Is there anybody sitting around you that you don't know? Look around. Look behind you. Look in front of you. Is there anybody around you you don't know? After we sing our last song this morning, I have a lot of confidence in you that for at least 30 seconds, those doors are not going to open. And you're going to say hi to that person. You're going to tell him your name. You're going to thank him for being here. You're going to tell him that Jesus loves them. You don't know how Jesus is going to use someone who's had a life of corruption. You don't know. If Jesus is willing to use you, well, surely he can use other people too, right? Beyond this story, we don't know a whole lot more about Levi. But there is one very important thing that we know about this follower of Jesus. Sometime after meeting Jesus, he changes his name to Matthew, which means a gift of God. This man, who was a stigma, a stain upon his people, is going to be used as a gift of God to them. How do we know that? Because this man will go on to pen the very first book of your New Testament, the gospel that bears his name. It's this guy, Matthew. And in the book of Matthew, he writes to none other than the Jews. Isn't it fascinating that this despised tax collector turned disciple is the one who records Jesus' words, go therefore and make disciples? Matthew will never forget the stigma that Christ overlooked to invite him in, a social misfit into his kingdom. And now he challenges us to do the same. Go and make disciples. Why don't you stand with me and let's pray. We need God's help to do that, right? Let's ask him for it. God, I thank you for this text, and you tell us in the book of James not to be hearers only, but to be doers of the word. You tell us to go and make disciples. We've seen it modeled right here. Jesus went. He looked at the social misfit, the one who was outcast, the one who was despised, and he said, come, follow me. And Jesus hung out with him. He redeemed him. He used him, transformed him. He changed him. Father, I have no idea who all we'll rub shoulders with today or this week. And we have no idea how you can use a person, any person, for your kingdom. And so I pray that we would step out of any bubble that we might have, any preconceived notion of how good church folk should act, and we would step into the world of misfits, rejects, scum of the earth, the riffraff of society, and be okay with that. Tell them about Jesus. And when they come and they ask questions and they repent, and that we would welcome them in. We were welcomed in, and we extend that welcome to others. Help us. It doesn't feel comfortable. It's not something that's normal. It's kind of gross sometimes, but help us to do that. Because we love you because you first loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.